We're going to be in Psalm 36 this week. Psalm 36. And before we jump into the text, I wanted to clarify one of our announcements. Our Christmas party, which is in a couple weeks, the 15th, is that correct, Patsy? 14th, that's Saturday night. It's actually at 5 o'clock. There's a misprint in the bulletin. I was pretty much sick all week, and so I wasn't able to catch that when Bill sent it out. But I changed it to 5 o'clock. I thought that might be a little bit more reasonable for some of us, okay? But as I said, I was sick this entire week. The whole family was sick. And, you know, you look around, we're missing a lot of people. So just call some of our brothers and sisters up and just let them know you're praying for them. See how they're doing. Just check in with them. Not only being sick physically with the flu and now a sinus infection, I was a little bit more sick to my stomach just in regard to Thanksgiving and our society, what our society has made of it. Particularly this year, referring to Gray Thursday or whatever it is, a lot of the main retail stores chose to open at 5, 6, and 7. And we have moved away from a dark Friday where you wake up early in the morning to get deals to an all-out, free-for-all brawl in the store for a discounted TV on the day that we're supposed to be meeting as a family and thanking the Lord for all of his blessings. And so I might be a little bit emotionally critical right now. It might not totally be from the Lord or not. I'm not sure. But I think you can resonate with me. Looking at some of the videos online this year of the fights and just the mayhem that occurred, people trying to get another flat screen or whatever it was, on the day that we're supposed to be giving thanks. You know, it's like, and a little bit of insight into our family, you know, we went to both Christie's in-laws and my family, so we had two dinners. You know, and there's a lot of people in third world countries that don't even get one dinner. You know what I mean? And so in that context, before we fully move into the Advent season and talk about Jesus as our Savior, I felt it was important to look today at why we need a Savior. Not just, you know, roll out all the trees and the garland and everything and just jump in, you know, wholeheartedly into this Christmas season, but really take a Sunday and pause. Why exactly do we need a Savior? And I see in Psalm 36 a definite need within man for a Savior. There is something fundamentally flawed and wrong with all mankind. Today's central truth is surrounded by wickedness. We are to put our faith in the steadfast love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrounded by wickedness, what's our response? Our response is to put our faith in the steadfast love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't mind, I'd like to just pray once again. Father, I just ask that you would open our hearts to your truth. We're going to deal with some stuff in these first three verses that even some in this room will be resistant to. And I just ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word today. Lord, that you'd move within our hearts to respond to it. Lord, so that you would have more glory within our hearts, within this church's life, within your kingdom. That your name would be lifted up more and more as we recognize your truth, Lord, and as we center our lives upon your truth, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin by talking about the wickedness of mankind. Verses 1 through 3, the wickedness of mankind. Verse 1, King David speaking, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And here we see the agent of sin. The agent of sin. First, the word transgression. Transgression is a big Bible word, okay? It's important that we understand it. There's all types of sins throughout the Bible, and transgression is one of those sins. To transgress literally means that there is a boundary line in front of you, and you willfully step over that boundary line. You just transgressed. I remember when we went up to my parents' cabin when I was a kid. You know, we would go out in the forest, but it really wasn't the forest. It was people's backyards. You know, we had pine trees and stuff, but really we were walking through people's backyards. And up in the mountains, one of the things they do is they just put rocks, you know, in a square around their property. And the rock is there as a boundary line, and we would step over that, you know, and we could keep going and have our fun. With the Lord, He has given us boundary lines. Written in His Word, there are boundaries that keep us in check, that keep us healthy. But yet we often willfully step over those boundary lines. And look at this, transgression speaks, this phrase, transgression speaks. It's as if the author here is giving transgression a life of its own. We see personification here happening. Transgression does this. It's like it's got its life of its own. It calls to us. It beckons to us. And if we're not putting our faith in Jesus, we end up putting our faith in that call, and we do step over that boundary line. Throughout the Bible, we have external temptations for man. External temptations, these transgressions. And they're brought to us through the world and through Satan. And again, as we look at society, it's messed up, it's flawed. Too many people just stepping over God's boundary lines. Okay, but it's just not external temptation represented in these transgressions. Okay, it's the sin that we battle internally as well. The Bible teaches us that there's actually something fundamentally wrong with us. That it's not just other people stepping over boundary lines, but that, in fact, it's us as well. Something within us is bent, fractured, and broken. David says that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. This word wicked is also translated evil throughout the entire Old Testament. And he's talking about mankind, if you don't like the word man, men and women. Within us, the scripture says we're wicked. And listen, as Americans, we think wicked is something like magic or witchcraft. I mean, people who believe in that are weird, crazy, antiquated, old school. But this is at the heart of why we need a Savior, at the very center of who we are as men and women, is wickedness. And this wickedness does not just refer to a ledger book that, you know, I sinned a little bit less than Joe, or I sinned a little bit more than Cindy, and therefore I'm better than Cindy, or I'm worse than Joe, and that's somehow about the wickedness. It's quantifiable. We can compare it to one another. No, what Scripture says is that at our very being, we are fully corrupted with wickedness. It's deep in the heart. Psalm 51:5, David again saying, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We were brought forth in sin into this wicked state. We come into the world and it's part of our DNA. Wickedness, evil. Genesis 8:21, after the flood, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Even though God obliterated all mankind for their willful, sinful choices, Noah and his family sitting on the mountain, God makes a decision. You know what? I'm not going to do that again with water. There's a fundamental thing wrong with the heart of man. It goes beyond just transgressional choice. It's inherent in who we are. Now, King David's opening statement, it's harsh. It's an unfiltered look at what we don't want to see. We don't want to believe this. It goes against everything that liberal society teaches, educated Renaissance society. But the Bible teaches, guys, and this is where I'm going to lose some of you. The Bible teaches that man is basically not good. Man is basically not good. Man is basically wicked and evil. Now, there is this belief that man is basically good. I used to believe it as a 16-year-old. I used to think, well, you know, man's pretty noble. Man is noble. Man is good. You know, there's Hitlers out there, and we as Americans rose up and we conquered Hitler. We fought for injustice. Yeah, after we were attacked, you know, after we were dragged into the war. But if we weren't bombed, we would have been very content just to sit. There's this belief that we're basically good, but it's unbiblical. Where does the concept of good come from, church? God. God is good. Jesus referenced this idea when he said, "Why do you call me good teacher? No one's good." Goodness, the idea of goodness, comes from God himself. And it's in great antithetical contrast to mankind. We're not good. When we are faced with the revelation of an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, powerful God, we're not that good. And here's the reason why. David explains that the root issue is our wickedness. At the end of verse 1, he says, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." There's no fear of God before his eyes. Paul quotes this in Romans 3. There's no fear of a God. We're so wicked, we just don't even see God. We don't want to deal with God. We don't have anything to do with him. And we delude ourselves believing that there will be no consequences for our behavior, our actions, stepping over those boundary lines. There's no fear of God. Because we are supposed to have a fear of God. The Old Testament talks an awful lot about fear of God. And then when you get to the New Testament, it's not like we just throw that concept away. The difference is Jesus, knowing the salvation of the Lord, we don't have to fear anymore. But if we don't have Jesus, then our knees will be shaken when we stand before a holy God in the final judgment. What does it mean to have a fear of God in a Christian context? If you watch me interact with my boys, my boys do not fear me. All right, that's a little tongue-in-cheek, but the truth is they don't fear Daddy. I mean, I think there would be a problem if my boys feared me, right? They love me, and they know that I love them. But the difference is they fear the consequence. If you're flying on the wall in my house, and you know what, I start raising my voice, I start talking about consequences, they get scared. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and direction." It's the fear of God that is the beginning of our understanding of who He is, our understanding of who we are, and this whole salvation thing that revolves around Jesus. There's two things here. It is foolish to believe there is not a God who judges sin. That is just utter foolishness. to believe that there is not a God who judges sin. There's this recent study in some British university or something that came out this week. And basically what they did is they filled a room with people and they handpicked, they randomly picked the people, brought them over to a next room, and they asked them a series of questions about God. Now, two different groups go into two different rooms. In one room, though, before they asked them questions about God, they showed them a whole bunch of nature videos. Okay, the other group didn't get shown the nature videos. But in both groups, they are asked the same questions in response to your belief in a God, a powerful being. And the percentages of those who witnessed for a short duration just some pictures, some videos of nature had a much higher response about the awe, the power of a God, than those who did not see the videos of nature. It's foolish to not believe that there is a God. But what do? We surround ourselves with concrete and steel, with edumacation, with other smart people who are wicked, and we tune out that voice of God. And we do forget how awesome and powerful He is. Go back in your mind to the last time you stood in front of the Grand Canyon. You know? That moment where you felt like you were just getting a little too close to the edge. That's the healthy fear of God. Now the foolish also believe that they are their own God. If there is no God up there, then who's God? Me? I'm God. And this goes all the way back to creation, where God said there everything is very good. Man is very good. But what happened in chapter 3? They listened to the voice of the devil. Satan said what? Eat this fruit, and what will happen? You'll become like God. And that's what they wanted. So they ate of the fruit, and their eyes were open, and they saw things like God saw them. And notice, they believed Satan's words. They trusted, they put their faith in Satan's words, not God's. Even though he said, if you do this, you're going to die. That's how it's written in the Hebrew. You're going to die. It's going to happen. But they didn't want to listen to him. This is the same lie that we continue to listen to daily. That there's no God, that we do not have to fear him, that we ourselves are God, that we're good people, and that we can make right decisions. But if you continue to read the newspapers, the blogs, watch the newscasts, it's not getting better in America. Goodness has been turned upside down on so many levels, in so many spheres. Verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He flatters himself in his own eyes. This can be translated, he seduces himself. Man seduces himself into thinking there is no God, that there's no consequence for sin, that there's even no such thing as sin. And we got another word in here, okay? Man is described as wicked because he transgressed, he steps over boundary lines. But man is also described as wicked because he's inherently iniquitous. It says that his iniquity cannot be found out. Iniquity equals bentness, twistedness, and crookedness. Hebrew is a very picturesque language. To be iniquitous is to be bent, to be twisted, and to be crooked. This is the natural state that God describes for mankind. And in direct contrast to that, man is wicked, he is bent, he is crooked. On the contrast, though, God is what? Church, what is he? He's righteous. Okay, word pictures, man is bent and crooked, God is straight, he's righteous. We're a bunch of crooked sticks who have never seen a straight stick until Jesus came. We're a bunch of crooked sticks wandering around doing our thing, and we just think this is normal, that this is good, because you know what? My crookedness isn't that crooked compared to so-and-so's crookedness. But then Jesus comes in, and he's the straight stick. And we fall short. Jesus, as God, revealing himself to mankind, we see just how bent and crooked we are. Okay, now verse 3, it goes further, not just talking about the internal condition, but what happens, or what does the internal condition do for each of us? There's a correlation between what we are inside. What's at the bottom of the well comes up in the bucket, remember that? What's inside of us comes out of us in behavior. Verse 3 and 4, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Guys, belief determines behavior. Belief determines one's behavior. This goes against postmodern thinking, but it's true. What you believe will determine how you behave. What your theology is determines your methodology. His lack of fear in a holy God and consequences on the other side do not deter him from acting out sinfully. It says his words do what? His words coming out of his soul create deceit. The one who is deceived now becomes the deceiver. Followed by actions, followed by plans, followed by will, and followed by tolerance. Look at that. He does not reject evil. He has become the American tolerant man. Another recent survey that came out this week showing that less than a third of Americans trust one another. It used to be closer to 50% back in the 1960s, but now, in our day and age, less than a third of individuals in America trust someone else. Why? Because we know how wicked they are. Now, pivoting here into verse 5 here. Whereas, there's nothing to be trusted in a wicked man, wicked woman. David speaks of his trust in the Lord. We cannot trust fickle, broken, wicked man, but we can trust the Lord. And in these next verses, we have five characteristics of why we can trust him. Five characteristics of his goodness as opposed to the evil that we see around us. Verse 5, Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your steadfast love, O Lord. Look at your text, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. Okay, good. We're in a teaching mode right now. Whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's an important word. That's the Hebrew name for God Almighty, Yahweh, the name that wasn't spoken. Why is that important for us this morning as Christians, not Jews, but as Christians? Because when we open up the New Testament, we see that God, Yahweh, has revealed himself to man in the person of Jesus. That Yahweh came down in the person of Jesus and has revealed himself to us. He is not a faraway God. He is real and he is near. Emmanuel, God with us. And so as Christians, when we open up the Old Testament, we don't throw it away, we don't put it on the shelf, we open it, we read it, and we read it through the filter of the Holy Spirit and who Jesus Christ is. When we read this, oh Lord, we're talking about Jesus who has made himself real and present to us. Verse 5, characteristic number 1, why can we trust in Yahweh, the Lord, via Jesus Christ? Because of the Lord's steadfast love. This is a very important word. It's actually one word in the Hebrew, steadfast love, translating loving kindness in another translation. But this is the important, all important, most important word in the Hebrew, hesed, God's covenantal love, his steadfast love for his people. Entering into covenant with a particular people, this is the love that his people enjoy. And we characterize it as English speakers in two aspects, steadfast, i.e. faithful, and love. This is who God is. We have a relationship with him because of his steadfast love, his faithfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. In a world full of wickedness, surrounded by wicked men and women, we trust in the Lord because he is faithful. Because we are told we are in the center of his palm and he will never let us go. Instead of trusting in the fickleness and brokenness of mankind, we trust in the holy God who is faithful to those he died for. We put our faith in the one who said, Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. When we are experiencing those hard weeks, feeling like we are attacked, we trust in Jesus, guys. Because everything else will let us down. Nothing else will deliver except for Christ. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Characteristic 2, why do we trust in Jesus? Because of his justice. In the midst of sinful, wicked man, we can put our focus on them and get lost in all the craziness, or we can put our eyes back on Jesus, trusting that he is just. Revelation 9:11-16. This is a long one. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament, though. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As there will be a final judgment, this is the God we worship. Revealing himself in the person of Jesus, this is who we worship. This is what it means when we say to love Jesus. Because he is just and he deserves all worship. There will come a day where every knee will bow. And no matter what we're going through, circumstantially on earth, yes, it's going to be a struggle. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God will not give you more than you can handle. That's a lie. It's not from the Bible. He will give you a lot so that you depend upon Him, and that through His power, He will take you through it. And then one day, He will right all wrongs. He will make this crooked place straight through His judgment. So we put our faith in Jesus to right all the wrongs that we see. Verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadows of your wings. So here, characteristic number 3, we see we trust the Lord for His protection. Not only that He will one day right all wrongs in eternity, but right now, here and now, we can depend upon Him. We can trust in His protection. This is the same metaphor that Boaz used when talking to Ruth. Ruth 2:12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth was a widow. Widows didn't have any rights. You know, and Boaz took her under his wings for protection. One of the most loving pictures that we have in the Bible. As well, Matthew 23, Jesus speaking, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. This is the picture of God protecting His people under the shadow of His wings. And ultimately, this is David's prayer. He's surrounded in verse 1 through 3 by wicked men. This is the prayer, culminating in verse 11, by the way. That we have this trust that He will guard us, that He will protect us, that He will walk through the fire with us. The Lord's protection from wickedness. Moving forward, verse 8, characteristic number 4, the Lord's provision. We trust the Lord because He is a provider. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your delight. Philippians 4:19 says, And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We have a God who cares for us. He has not left us. He protects us and He provides for us. And contrast this, guys, to what we saw Thursday night on the news. Contrast this to the delusion of mankind after they had their bellies full of food and they're running to the store to get another deal, trampling. Now, we went 2 years ago to Walmart, Christy and I, and she almost got in a fight with someone. And there we saw a fight, a duke them out in front of us. And that was just 2 years ago, you know, when it would actually open at 12 o'clock midnight. You know, what happened Thursday, I didn't see much thankfulness in it. But we go to a God who does provide. And we trust Him in that provision. We trust Him so much that we don't have to go out into that environment and become that for a sale. That we can trust Him that, you know what, He'll provide for our needs for Christmas. Not necessarily our wants. Not necessarily the temptation that society pushes on us. Listen, all of this thankfulness, all of this provision will culminate one day because of Jesus and for Jesus in heaven. Revelation 19, 6 through 8, then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, and this is us singing it, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. There's going to be a marriage feast one day where we are joined to the bridegroom. Where we sit down at the table and we experience the full riches of his provision for eternity. So the question is, do we trust Jesus for our provision, or do we listen to the advice of wicked man? And then number five, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see life. We trust Jesus because of the life, the very spiritual life that he gives each of us. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light has always been a symbol for life. Without the sun, we die. It is his light, his truth, that gives us life. In contrast to all the death that surrounds us, all the death that we have to walk through daily, his life is what we need. It's life here in John 10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It is the life that we enjoy on earth that we can count on him for. As we trust him more, he blows our minds and continues to provide for us in ways we could have never dreamed up. And it is the life that we will enjoy, culminating in our glorification in heaven. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Life that we will enjoy, full life in heaven. This is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the choice that is before us today. Will we trust in the wickedness of this world, or will we trust in the steadfast love of the Lord? So David continues in verse 10, praying as we should also pray, O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by evil, surrounded by sin, iniquity, transgression, David chooses to put his faith in the Lord, revealed to us in the person of Jesus. It is to him that we pray, because our best defense, guys, is always prayer. But it is also in him that we have chosen to faith. Because nothing in this world delivers. Nothing in a broken world delivers. But Jesus does. Five characteristics of why we can and should put our faith in Jesus. It's a choice. We can either choose wisely or we can choose poorly. And the consequences are very drastic. Look at verse 12 as we conclude. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. If we don't choose Jesus, if we don't put our faith in him, if we put our faith in these other things, we will be a part of verse 12. We will be a part of this large group that have been thrust down, that have fallen at the knee of the king. And these are very important, specific verb tenses in the Hebrew. They're called perfects, and what they convey is that it's already happened. God lives outside of time. He's already made this judgment. It will happen. It has happened. We're just rushing to get caught up with it. This is the choice that lays before us, to choose Jesus or to choose ourselves. Now, before I'm fully done here, I'm just take you back to verse 10 with me. Verse 10, O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteous to the upright of heart. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you. You may be sitting here asking, well, how does this all work? The Bible says that this is the faithful God to those who know him. How do I know him then? How do I enter into a relationship with this God? Simply saying yes to Jesus instead of the things of this world. Our central truth, surrounded by wickedness, we are to put our faith in the steadfast love of the Lord. You're sitting here, and it's a choice. Am I going to trust the things that haven't led to life? Looking at my life, examining my life now, I am wicked. The stuff around me, my family, my job, everything is in disarray. There is plenty of death in my life right now. I want life, and I'm going to put my faith in Jesus, the one who died but rose again, conquering death. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus who lives, who has life. And then it says, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. When we put our faith in Jesus, something happens to us inside. The Bible teaches us that we get a brand new heart. That what Jesus does on the inside of who we are takes that crooked stick and pulls really hard and straightens it out. So that we're no longer bent and crooked, but we are straight. That we now have newness of life. We now choose life. We now have the ability to do that. We now want to spend more time with God. He does this work. He gives us a new heart. He changes us from the inside out. He transforms us into new people. So if you've never made a decision for Jesus, if you're sitting there just examining your life saying, man, my life is so messed up right now. Inside, it's not too much different from the turmoil that I saw on my TV set in Walmart for Thanksgiving Day, Thursday night. And you know God is speaking to you today. And you know you need to say yes. I'm going to be back there in the foyer. I'm concluding real quickly here. Come talk to me. Let me pray with you. Let us get your salvation settled today. Because as we move into Christmas, guys, we're going to have presents. Unfortunately, we're going to have trees. All this stuff, food, schedules, parties, quotas on how much we're going to spend for this kid and not. I mean, we're going to be dealing with so much stuff that ain't even Jesus. And it's important that we remember why we need a Savior. Not just that celebrate why he came, but why he needed to come. All right? Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are here with us today, Lord, and that you open hearts and you open minds to your truth. And I just ask that you would continue to do that for the remainder of our time together, Lord. Move in this people. I ask that we would repent, Lord, that we would bend the knee again to you, Lord. I pray that you would just incline our hearts back in the direction of you and not to the world, not to ourselves. Lord, that you would continue to transform us into your likeness, that you would be glorified, Lord, and that we would experience the truth, Lord, that you are a God of provision, of protection, of faithfulness, Lord, of life. For your glory, for your kingdom purposes, for your namesake. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.